Aloha, I'm Terry Bosco, and welcome back to our Sunday evening hymns and history program. From the beginning of church history, singing has been an integral part of Christian worship. Hymns have been an important part of teaching and passing on Christian truths. Many of us have sung the old hymns for years, but often do not know why the song was written, or by whom, or under what circumstances. We hope that this program will make singing these hymns more meaningful to you. Just relax and enjoy this hour with us. Our program now runs worldwide on the internet. However, it is aired here in the middle of the Pacific Ocean in Honolulu. Please get a pencil and a piece of paper, and at the end of the program, I will tell you how you can find us by phone, by mail, or by the internet. Please enjoy. Many of us like mystery stories. Well, this next song is titled, And Can It Be? Is somewhat of a mystery story. The author Charles Wesley, who was born 18 December in 1707, was the brother of John Wesley, and both of them were clergy in the Anglican Church. Their mother Susanna and her husband Samuel had 19 children. 9 of them died as infants, and a maid accidentally smothered one. So John and Charles were raised in a home of 8 children. Their house burned down twice, and Brother John almost died in one of those fires. Their father, although he was a preacher, he did prison time for poor financial management. Susanna was often not happy with the visiting pastors, so she taught Bible classes for her children on Sunday afternoons. But that was open to anyone and was sometimes attended by up to 300 people. All the children got well educated, primarily by their mother, learning Latin, Greek, and memorizing the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and learned many of her commentaries on various books of the Bible, as well as the traditional British teaching that was taught in the schools at the time. So Charles did not lack a good balanced upbringing. As he looked back on his life, he wrote that it seemed like I was a prisoner in a dark dungeon, chained by my sins. At the age of 30, he had been preaching for quite a while, but had no inner peace, and had been trained well by his mother from his youth, and was educated at Oxford University. And after returning from a missionary trip to America, he had an encounter with Christ. In the U.S., he had met a group called the Moravians, and they had showed him that salvation was by faith alone. On May 20, 1738, it was about midnight when the gospel of Christ, the good news that Jesus had died for him, for me, for Charles Wesley. That message came through so clear, it seemed like a floodlight had lit up in his own room, his own personal dungeon, breaking the chains and set him free. Finally, the guilt was gone for the first time. He seemed to come alive in Christ, and when Charles awoke that morning, he thought, can I, even I, or anyone experience such amazing love? And so on May 20, 1738, he wrote this poem. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. He wrote several verses, but the first and the fourth are sung in this featured rendition. Long my imprisoned soul lay fast bound in sin and nature's might. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeons flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Charles Wesley was now a changed man and went on ministering with his brother John with greater zeal. From here on and here forward, he wrote two new hymns every day, most of them on horseback. All total, he authored 6,500 hymn texts. The poem of this hymn was set to music by Thomas Campbell, who lived from 1777 to 1844. He composed the tune with the sensitivity that would make the experience of Charles Wesley come to life. From this rendition, we are taking you to the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade in Melbourne, Australia, where the 1,500 voice choir will sing for you. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? A hymn was authored by Charles Wesley and the music by Thomas Campbell, led by team member Cliff Barrows. This next hymn, Lift High the Cross, speaks of Christ's death on a torturous cross. But thank God, it was not the end of the story. That gruesome experience endured by Christ opened the way to Jesus' glorious victory over sin and death. Those two realities have plagued the human race since the fall in Eden. Today, we know the victorious outcome of the battle where Christ conquered sin and death on that cross, and his sacrifice required our response. May never have been a time in U.S. history that Christianity was at such an object of ridicule. We no longer enjoy tolerance, but experience now downright hostility from Hollywood, the media, the court, the legislative bodies. Our nation was founded upon Christian principles, but Christianity seems to have become the counterculture now. The church, the family, the sanctity of marriage are all under attack, evidenced by the fact that issues such as homosexual marriage and abortion are now protected by legal sanction. Then there are the business leaders who will falsify records, politicians who will blatantly lie, lack of character in all areas of leadership in our country. It is at an all-time high. Biblical illiteracy among Christians, who are supposed to be the salt and the light in a dark world, have never been greater since the time of the Reformation. We, who are Christians, should have all the answers for the sinful world and proclaim the biblical truths. But we are as confused as the world is, and because we do not know what the Bible teaches. This hymn was written in 1887 by George William Kitchen, who was born December 7, 1827 in Suffolk, England. He was the son of a minister and distinguished himself in mathematics, which landed him at Oxford and later at Westminster, where he became the dean of in 1883, and after that was appointed chancellor at Durham University, where many forums and debates were held. The Wesley brothers had reformed England into a piety, but this had now been 100 years ago, and King Henry VIII, who had broken with Rome and established the Church of England, the teaching of which Durham University was committed to teach. Kitchen was also the dean of Durham Cathedral, which supervised the spiritual life of the students at the university. Thus, Kitchen had his challenges. It was in that environment that he was inspired to write this hymn, "Lift High the Cross, the Love of Christ Proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. Come, brethren, follow where our captain trod, our King victorious, Christ, the Son of God. Let on their way, by his triumphant sign, the host of God in conquering ranks combine. Each newborn servant of the crucified bears on the brow the seal of him who died. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name." Michael Robert Newball, who had known Kitchen from Oxford, received his B.A. at Oxford, wrote the current lyrics, and went on to become a pastor in the Church of England. When the hymn was given to him, out of deep respect for which he had for Kitchen, he thought the tune should be changed and wrote a new hymn tune, which was adopted by the church and has been used ever since. It is a sad commentary on the church today that these old and meaningful hymns have by and large been rejected. And if there ever was a time that we should march forward and practice the words of this song, "Lift High the Cross," it is now. Here are the Westminster Chapel Singers, where Kitchen was the dean 100 years ago, with this song, Lift High the Cross, to the music of Michael Robert Newbolt. The British soldiers came to the New World with its war fleet to take possession or repossession of the land for the crown. And in the war of 1812, they had burned down the Capitol, the White House, and were now set on taking the port of Baltimore, which was protected by Fort McHenry. It is there that the Americans suggested a trade of prisoners, and so Francis Scott Key, a 35-year-old lawyer and amateur poet in Baltimore, was chosen to go to the British fleet to negotiate at the release of prisoners that were being held captive in ships about 1,000 yards from shore. He went, and after the talk, Francis Scott Key went to the bottom deck, and there he found a sea of humanity in chains. He told the man, "We have an agreement, trading prisoners one for one, and tomorrow you will be given passage to shore and set free." That was the agreement. But when he came back on deck, the British admiral said, "We have a slight problem. Do you see these little dots on the horizon?" "Yes, what is it?" asked Francis Scott Key. The admiral told him, "It is the British fleet, and we have an agreement on the shore that as soon as we have demolished Fort McHenry, you will capitulate and submit to British rule." Francis Scott Key said, "You can't do that, because it is not a military installation. It's occupied by women and children." The admiral said, "They have been given an out. The signal will be this. As soon as they lower the flag, the shelling will stop. And though the ships were 3 miles from shore, that huge flag of 42 feet long and 8 red stripes, 7 white stripes, and 15 white stars, Francis Scott Key went down to the captives and told them. They asked, "How many ships are there?" He said, "Hundreds. I will stay on the top and shout down, letting you know what is going on." Then the man, realizing what the prime reason had been that the pilgrims left England, was to further and advance the gospel of Christ, and under British rule, that along with freedom would all come to an end. They knew what was at stake. With this on their mind, the men went to prayer. And as twilight began on September 12, 1814, a slight haze hung over the ocean, and suddenly the British war fleet unleashed their power. Bam, bam, bam! The sound was deafening. 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. No relief. Hour after hour, it was impossible to talk or hear. The entire sky was lit with rocket glare and bursting bombs. The prisoner called from time to time, "Where is the flag?" Well, in between the bursting bombs, Francis Scott Key shouted to the man, "The flag is still there." Eventually, the admiral came to him and said, "Your people are insane. The situation for them is becoming impossible. They cannot survive this." The shelling went on all night, and Francis Scott Key remembered the words of George Washington that had said, "The American Christian will die standing on his feet and fight for his freedom rather than live on their knees bowed to another power." The admiral then came back and told him, "We have just now instructed our fleet to focus all the guns on the rampart to take down your flag." Our reconnaissance tells us that it has been down multiple times, but it's still flying. We do not understand. Well, with every gun trained on that flag, the bombing will be unmerciful. For 3 hours, all the while, the man below kept praying. 3 more hours, and the darkness of the light, when you could see no longer, the shelling stopped finally. Then sunrise came, and there was a heavy mist over the ocean. But when it cleared by the light rain, the sun just broke through the clouds, and there it was, shredded. But you could still see the red and the white and the blue colors. Francis Scott Key called down to the man, "Our flag is still there." The pole was not at a crazy angle, but the flag was on top. After he came to shore, he wanted to see, and he went to that flag pole and noticed that it had been hit numerous times. But every time the flag came down, someone, a man, a father, someone knew what it meant and walked over and pitched it back, literally holding it up until he died, and then another would step forward and take its place. And the end, the pole was standing with the support of dead bodies of these patriots who piled up against it, and soon as Francis Scott Key could sit down somewhere, he wrote this poem. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? Those broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight o'er rampart we watched were so gallantly streaming. And the rocket's red glare and the bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? Francis Scott Key wrote 3 verses to the poem and gave it to his brother-in-law, who was a local judge in Baltimore, who had it printed in a handbill and copies given to everyone in Fort McHenry. The poem was later set to the tune of the American Society, the Anacreon in Heaven. Ironically, that song, written by John Stafford Smith for the Anacreonic Society, which is, listen to this, a man's drinking club in London. It came to the attention of President Woodrow Wilson, who in 1916 ordered that song to become our national anthem. But it was not until March the 3rd, 1931, that the United States Senate and House resolved that it be designated officially as our national anthem. There you have it, the real story of the Star-Spangled Banner. Most United States churches felt, knowing the story behind that, the song needed a place of honor in the hymn books of most of our churches. And it is for that reason that we have included it in our Hymns and History program and have asked the real patriot, Pat Boone, to sing it for us. So here he is with the Star-Spangled Banner, written by Scott Francis Key on September 12, 1814, to the tune composed by John Stafford Smith.
Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? Whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight o'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming? And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the
You are listening to Hymns and History with Hawaii's local host, Terry Bosgra.
This next hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, is quite well known, and we featured it about a year and a half ago. But this being our international tour, that rendition was in another language, And now, by special request, we run it one more time, this time in the English language. The author, Horatio Spafford, was born on October 20, 1828, in Troy, New York. He married Anna Larson, and they settled in Chicago, where he was a lawyer and a successful businessman. But tragedy struck the young family when their only son suddenly died. A short time later, after that, on October 8, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed the entire downtown business district, leaving 200 people dead and 200 million property damage. $200 million in today's value is in the trillions. It wiped out all of Spafford's real estate, almost bankrupting him. A close friend of D.L. Moody was going into England for evangelistic meetings, and he invited them along. They decided that it might be good to get away after such tragedy for a while, but at some last-minute business dealings prevented Spafford from going. He said, "Anna, you go ahead with the four girls, and I will follow you on the next ship." They left on the French luxury liner SSV du Havre. But a few days into the voyage, November 22, 1873, at 2 a.m. in the morning, while all passengers were asleep, the liner was rammed by an English vessel, the Lochearn, sinking it within 12 minutes. 226 lives, including four Spafford girls, went to the bottom of the Atlantic. Miraculously, Anna, with 61 other passengers, was rescued. 9 days later, when she landed in Wales, cabled this to her husband: "Saved alone." After losing all five children, as well as virtually all of his possessions, almost like Job, he told a friend, "I am glad. I trust God even when it costs me." He left on the next ship, and after a few days into the voyage, the captain sent for him in the middle of the night, took him to the ship's railing, and said, "Mr. Spafford, we are now passing over the spot where your four girls went down." He stayed at the ship's railing, unable to go back to sleep. It was there that he formulated this song in his mind: "When peace, like a river, attended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste today, when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." In England, he joined the Moody team. There he gave the poem to composer Philip Paul Bliss, who was Moody's song leader, and he wrote the music for this poem. 3 years later, November of 1876, Bliss introduced the song as a solo in Farwell Hall in Chicago to 1,000 ministers. Later on, they took it to New York. For the return trip from there, they took the train, him and his wife. But at 8 p.m., the night of December 29, 1876, while crossing the ravine on the Estabula Bridge in Ohio, it gave way, and the entire train plunged in the icy river below. Fire broke almost out immediately, killing those in the flames who had escaped drowning, trapped them in an inferno of a twisted wreckage. Of the 160 on board, only 59 bodies were recovered, and just 14 survived. One of the survivors reported that Bliss could have escaped, but he tried to rescue his wife, who was hopelessly trapped, and they both succumbed in the onrushing flames. Anna Spafford gave birth to 3 more children, a boy, Horatio, and 2 girls, Bertha and Grace. But Horatio, their boy, caught scarlet fever and died at the age of 4. And so in August of 1881, when little Grace was only 7 months old, they set out with 13 others from Chicago to join the Swedish community in Jerusalem. There, they organized a small American-Swedish colony and established orphanages, soup kitchens, and other charitable ventures. After working there for 7 years, Spafford caught malaria and died 4 days later on October 16, 1888, and he was buried in Jerusalem. There you have it, the tragic stories of Horatio Spafford, who gave birth to that beautiful hymn. This time, we're going to bring it to you in the English language, and I'll take you now to the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade in Auckland, New Zealand, a very special event in our lives. It was there that my soon-to-be bride at that time surrendered her life to the Savior. We met shortly thereafter and got married a year later, moved here, and we still sing "It Is Well With My Soul." So here is the Auckland Crusade Choir with Horatio Spafford's song "It Is Well With My Soul" to the music composed by Philip Paul Bliss.
Thank you.
Open mine ogen, or open my eyes, Lord. In Psalm 119, we read, do good to your servant, that you and I will live. I will obey your word, open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed. Isaiah says, hear, and your soul shall live. Clara H. Scott, who was born December the 3rd in 1841 in Elks Grove, Illinois, and was teaching at a ladies' seminary in Iowa. At her age of 20, America became embroiled in a bloody civil war that ultimately cost her 620,000 lives, conflicting primarily over the issue of slavery. And being a poet and a composer, she wrote quite a bit about it. What was confusing to her was the fact that it seemed crystal clear that there were Christian men fighting on both sides of the North and the side of the South over an issue that seemed so clearly very wrong. The people had voted, for Abraham Lincoln had campaigned against slavery and was inaugurated in March 4 of 1861. Clara Scott felt that people by and large were quite confused about the issue, and it seemed senseless for one Christian to kill another Christian, all from the same country, all killing each other over slavery. But Chief Justice Roger B. Taney of the United States Supreme Court had spoken to that issue in the Dred Scott versus Sanford decision in March of 1857 and declared that Negro slaves were not people. They were not having any citizen rights. That included having no right to protection under the Constitution, therefore reducing the Negro slave to property to be bought or sold by the white slave masters like any other piece of property. The court never did reverse that decision till today. However, the issue was later reversed a decade later by the United States Congress, passing the 13th Amendment, and on December 6, 1865, to abolish slavery. That was followed by the 14th Amendment, ratified 3 years later on July 9, 1868, restoring citizenship. Then to rectify the situation, the 15th Amendment was ratified February 3, 1870. That would give them the right to vote. It took three procedures to give the slave the same rights that we all have. Although Clare Scott wrote the original song, Open Our Eyes, Lord, I believe it was Robert Cull, a more contemporary songwriter of the 1970s to the 1990s, that has written a newer version, and that reads this. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, to say that we love him. Open our eyes, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. The song speaks to all generations across many cultures and could refer to many conflicting issues and has been translated in many languages. We all make decisions, good ones and bad ones, and this hymn is appropriate for every one of us at all times in all seasons. On this international tour, we are taking you now to Europe to listen to a youth and children's choir called the Vita Pau, and with soloist Peter Kitts, who will sing the prayer in this song, Open our eyes, Lord, in two languages. The second one will be in the English language. In 1 Thessalonians, we read, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a cloud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And in Revelation 20, "If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." Jesus told Nicodemus that if he or anyone else believed in the Son, he should not perish. At the same time, he told him, "Whoever does not believe stands condemned already." Unfortunately, there are very few who think that his or her name may not be in the Book of Life. Every funeral that I have ever attended, we are always told that that one person is smiling down on us from heaven, especially these hired preachers that primarily do funerals and weddings. I sometimes think if anyone automatically goes to heaven, then why did Christ come? Why did he have to suffer? It has been said that only those with an absolute confidence in the hereafter truly know how to live victoriously in this life. James Black, who was born in South Hill, New York in 1856, was a music teacher and a composer and a hymn writer and a Sunday school teacher and choir director at the Methodist Episcopalian Church in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. In 1892, he was president of the Young People's Society and was responsible for the roll call of his youth group. A 14-year-old girl named Bessie had accepted his invitation to attend the Sunday school and join the Young People's Society. She had been faithfully attending without ever missing a week. James, knowing her situation at home, was always pleased to see her. He had originally invited Bessie, knowing that she was from a very dysfunctional and poor family. He knew that her father was a drunk and that she had no Christian upbringing. One evening at the consecration meeting, when they answered roll call by repeating scripture text, Bessie failed to respond. She was not there. She was absent for the first time. It had never happened because little girl was very happy to be there. It was very visible. He just made a casual comment. He said, well, she could miss this roll call as long as she will not be missing the greater roll call when the Lord himself opens the books of life. On his way home, he stopped at Bessie's house and found a very sick little girl. So much so that he called his own doctor, who came and diagnosed her with a case of advanced pneumonia. James went on home, but his own comment just lingered in his mind, especially after he had just seen that little girl so very, very ill. He walked into the house and sat behind the piano, and within 15 minutes, the first verse of the lyrics for a new hymn readily came to him, and 15 minutes later, he had all three verses, and this is what he wrote. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright, and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over and the other shore, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the skies and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till the setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and the care when all of life is over and our work on earth is done. And the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And in this chorus, when the roll is called up yonder three times, I'll be there. Only 10 days after the song was written and the ink was barely dry, the roll was called up yonder for little Bessie. And the very first time this hymn was sung was at the funeral of that little girl. For author and composer James Black, his roll was called in 1938 at the age of 82. Then 87 years after the song was written, Barry Gott, brass handle assembly with the choir and the song, was featured in 1979 by the Billy Graham Crusade Choir in Sydney, Australia, led here by Cliff Barrows. Here they are.
No song that the choir has sung has been more exciting than "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, I'll Be There." And today, the brass ensemble, under the direction of Barry Gott, with Ted Smith at the piano and John Innes at the organ, will join the choir as they sing for you.
Yonder I'll be there.
An hour goes fast, and we have enjoyed giving you some of the old hymns and how we got them. Just in case Sunday nights is not a good time for you, you can now find this program on the internet at www.terrybosgra.com/hymns. One more time, Terry Bosgra, TerryBosgra.com/hymns, HYMNS. By the responses we get, the program is still gaining in popularity. If you like more information in Hawaii or anywhere in the U.S., you may call me on my cell phone, which is a local number, 808-255-6993. That's 255-6993. Or you may write me at the following email address, argsob@hawaii.rr.com, argsob@hawaii.rr.com. I am Terry Bosgra, and thank you for joining us. Aloha.